Turning once again to 1 John, as we continue the message from this morning, talking about the tests of faith. And as you're turning there, just a reminder to pray for the Harrells and their trip back from Arizona. And also pray for the situation there in Burnsville. The three responders were killed today, early this morning, in responding to a domestic situation. Two policemen and a fireman. And I'm sure that the city there is grieving much over this loss, as well as the families for sure. So let's take a moment to pray for them at this time as we begin. Father in heaven, as we bow before you, we thank you that we can come boldly to the throne of your grace. And there we find mercy and grace to help in the time of need, and we are a needy people. And I pray especially, Father, for the families of those who have lost loved ones in this shooting that took place early this morning. Pray, Father, that they would look to you for comfort as they go through the grieving process. And pray, Father, that as they face each and every moment now and each and every passing day with the loss of a loved one, that they would find in you a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And I pray especially, Father, if they do not know Christ as their personal Savior, that they would turn to him, because there is a way for sin to be forgiven. There is a way that they'll know that they have a home prepared for them in heaven when they pass from this life to the next. And so I pray, Lord, that you would just bring great comfort to these families today. We'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 1, as we began this morning, talking about this epistle that John has written to encourage his readers to know some certainties. Certainties that are based in the truth of God's word and the character of God himself. And John again had a passion for truth and for love. He mentions it often here in his epistle. He's mentioned it often as well in his gospel. And as we just go through a couple of slides here to review what we've done already, John and others were an eyewitness to the ministry and to the person of Jesus Christ. They heard him teach. They heard him perform miracles and saw him perform miracles. And this word of life is unchangeable. It's also historical, and he's talking about this. These things we have seen, we've heard, we've looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. And those senses were working all together in the life of the Apostle John to cement in his heart and in his mind the certainties of God's word. And all through his life, whether it was here in Ephesus, leading the people of God here, or later on at the Isle of Patmos, where he was put on exile, where he wrote the book of Revelation, he knew the certainty of God, the unchangeable nature of not only God, but God's word as well. And I'm just going to go through these. And this life, as he mentions here, was manifested unto us, verse 2. This life was revealed, was made visible, the life of God. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father. He, Christ, has declared him. And that word declared is he has exegeted him. He has demonstrated him in his life, in all that he did. And that's what Jesus Christ does. He demonstrated
to those around him, the Father. He said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Communicating the word of life to John was not an option. He took it as a command. So it's unchangeable and communicable and historical. Tonight, we're going to see that this word of life is also relational. And I want you to notice that in verse 3, the last part of the verse, where he said this, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This word of life is relational. And I'll get to my notes here in just a moment as we try to find them. There we go. John is proclaiming the word of life in order that all believers might realize something, that they have fellowship, they have an authentic partnership with Jesus Christ and each other. And it's far more than just a partnership of those who have the same beliefs and thus are drawn together. Rather, it is the mutual life and love of those who are one in spirit. And there is nothing greater, nothing that is a greater blessing to us as believers when we are working together and we are one in spirit, with one mind and one heart and one spirit. In fact, that is the New Testament church pattern, is it not? We're with one accord in one place. There is a unity there. And what a blessing to be able to see that unity and that oneness of purpose. So the purpose of the gospel preaching is to produce faith that is resting solely in Jesus Christ. And those who believe savingly in Jesus enter into a genuine union with the Father, His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God. God is faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called, notice this, unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What a calling that you and I have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And we find also in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. As he closes that chapter in the second letter to the Corinthians. And so, sinning Christians who lose the joy of their fellowship with God never lose the reality of that eternal life from Him given to them through their union with Christ. Did you hear that? Sinning Christians who lose their fellowship with God never lose the reality of that eternal life from Him given to them through their union with Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 24, and it's the reason why I chose that song tonight, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes on Him who sent me has everlasting life or eternal life, does not come into judgment or condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Being born again produces a new life so that believers are regenerated into that everlasting fellowship with the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so the word of life is relational. It gives to us a relationship with Jesus Christ and with each other. And that's different than religion. You see, religion is all about man trying to reach up and gain favor with God. Christianity turns that around, God reaching down to man to establish a relationship with them through His Son, Jesus Christ. The word of life is relational, but it's also joyful. And because it is transforming truth, the message that John is giving here is one that brings consummate joy. Verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. It produces not only consummate joy, but also full satisfaction, complete fulfillment that can never be lost. Notice a couple of verses here in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Jesus, in speaking to his disciples there in the upper room, said this in John chapter 15 and verse 11, "These things I have spoken unto you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And so the word of life, the point is this, the word of life is joyful. It's something that brings joy into the life of the believer. And the dictionary definition of joy is inadequate when applied to the Christian life. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "Another thing we must bear in mind in any definition we may give of New Testament joy is that we do not go to a dictionary." Where do we go? We go to the New Testament. This is something quite peculiar, which cannot be explained. It's a quality which belongs to the Christian life in its essence, so that in our definition of joy, we must be very careful that it conforms to what we see in our Lord. The world has never seen anyone who knew joy as our Lord knew it. And yet, he is described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So our definition of joy must somehow correspond, he said, with that. Well, John wanted his readers here to experience this joy that only comes from understanding the reality of Christ, the saving truth of the gospel, and the fellowship that each Christian has with God and fellow believers. It's then that all true followers of Jesus Christ will have his joy made full in themselves. And that's what he said there in verse 4. So to be brought into fellowship with the Godhead and with true believers everywhere, it's not only good news, it's glad news. In fact, the angel, they're reporting to the shepherds about the birth of Christ, said, "Bring you good tidings of great joy." Good news of great joy. Good news that is also glad news. And if we have glad news to share that's also good, we are not to hoard it. We are to proclaim it to others. We are to tell it out to others. The most horrifying persecutions attack the church from without, and the most heretical persuasions corrupted it from within. And that's what John was seeing in many churches during his day. He could remember what had happened to Simon Peter when he stepped out onto the water there in the waves to walk to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Peter took his eye off the Lord, when he became overwhelmed by the perils all around him, and when he would have gone beneath the angry waves and perished had it not been for Jesus, he said, "Lord, save me." And the Lord did. And that day, Peter and John and all the others hopefully learned a valuable lesson. Those things that threaten us are already under the Lord's control. You've heard this before. Happiness depends on what happens. Joy wells up from within, and it's one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. John is going to share next the basis of the life that Jesus Christ gives. And this is beginning in verse 5 of the first chapter there in 1 John. And it begins with the nature of God, understanding who God is in his character and in his essence. And this is what he says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So the message that they had heard from Christ, he's declaring unto his readers and to all those who would listen. And the message is centered on who God is. God is light. Sound doctrine must be the primary focus of any ministry from the pulpit of a church that claims to be a New Testament church, a biblical church. And here at Berean, I believe that we've had that long history. How many years? 56 years now of ministry, of going to God's word and teaching and preaching sound doctrine and how it should affect our beliefs and our behavior in life. Notice what Paul wrote to Titus here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. He said this, holding fast the word of life, that faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Exhorting, convincing, persuading. That's what God's word does, and that's what sound doctrine should do. And so tests must be given to believers by which they can distinguish true believers from the false ones, from counterfeit professors. And that fundamental distinction, I think, is essential to the protection, the spiritual growth of the church. You think of the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, the godly from the ungodly. Godly shepherd will never be able to clarify to his people their true condition or protect them from the deadly deceptions of false teachers without proclaiming sound doctrine. That is going to help, and that is a fundamental basic. And so John here gives two critical tests, two doctrinal tests, to determine who is genuine. And that first test has to do with having an accurate belief in the nature of God. The second test is having a genuine belief in the certainty of sin. And so the message that was preached by John and the other apostles was one they heard from Jesus and they announced to their audience. And that's what he's saying there in verse 5. And as God in human flesh, Jesus Christ is the perfect source of revelation regarding the nature and the character of God. Earlier, John recorded Jesus' statement, and this is back in John chapter 4, verse 24, where he said, God is a spirit. God is spirit. And here in his first letter, he declared that God is light. And he would later affirm in chapter 4 and verse 8 that God is love. And so we're looking at the nature of God here. And this description of God as light captures the essence and is foundational to the rest of the epistle. He's going to use that throughout. And throughout Scripture, God and His glory are often described in terms of light. You remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. He'd been up there for many, many days. And what was said of Moses? That his face shone and glowed with a reflection of God's glory. Psalm 104 in verses 1 and 2 says, Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty. Notice this, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. And there at Jesus' transfiguration, Jesus gave the three apostles, Peter, James, and John, a glimpse of his full glory. He manifested himself as light there. He was transfigured before them. Matthew writes in Matthew 17 and verse 2, He manifested himself as light. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll go back there for a moment, chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6. And I'm going to turn back there and read these verses. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 4. He said this, In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a blessing to know that God is light. Light represents the truth of God. And there in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 105 and 130, we read here that thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. And then Psalm 119 and verse 130, and I'll get to it here in just a moment, where he said this, the entrance of thy words gives light. It gives understanding unto the simple. You see, light represents God's truth. Because God is truth. He is light in the sense that he is life. He's the source and sustainer of both physical and spiritual life. And John, again, uses this description of God when he's talking about Jesus Christ in John chapter 1. And I'm going to take the time to read verses 1 through 13. The Gospel of John, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men might through him might believe. And he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, the light and life of God, inherently connected to and characterized by truth. Light is also linked to virtue and moral conduct. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So this light in which we are to walk, because we are to be the light of the world, it's linked with virtue and moral behavior. So how is genuine faith distinguished from a counterfeit claim? If someone professes to possess the light and professes to dwell in it, to have received eternal life, then they're going to show evidence of spiritual life by their devotion both to truth and to righteousness. And notice how John puts it in the second chapter there, 1 John chapter 2, where he says, beginning of verse 9, he says, he that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not where he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. So there is how we discern genuine faith from a counterfeit faith. And if truth and righteousness are absent in the life, then no matter what that person says, they do not possess eternal life, according to John. You cannot belong to God, because in God there is no darkness at all. God is absolutely perfect in truth, absolutely perfect in holiness. And believers, obviously, yes, we're going to fall short of that perfection. But you know something? Believers, true believers, are going to manifest a desire, a godlike desire, for and a continual striving toward heavenly truth and righteousness. I think Paul said it best in his own experience when he wrote there to the Philippians In Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 7, and we'll read through verse 16. Notice what he says. Now, this is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained," he says, "either were already perfect, but I follow after." That means I am pursuing this. I am striving for this. "I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." So Paul is striving, he's pressing toward that mark. And I wonder, are we pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? A biblical understanding, then, of the nature of God as light and life is essential in a genuine faith. There's a second doctrinal test that John is giving here, and it's concerning the certainty of sin. So turn back with me to 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 6, 8, and 10. Even from the fall of man into sin, mankind has tried to deny the reality of sin in their life, even though every human being is innately aware of its presence. And you see that in Romans chapter 2, where Paul is writing, and he says this in verses 14 through 16. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." You see, sinful mankind innately is aware of the presence of sin in their life. Now, they may push it back. Their conscience will be seared, perhaps. But every individual is innately aware of its presence in their life. And this is what he says: "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Attempts have been made to minimize and redefine sin. In our culture, they're called failures or disorders. And they exist because of how others have treated them. That's what they say. Instead of accepting responsibility for their behavior, people demand to be accepted as they are. Boy, don't we see that in our world today? But all of those attempts fail to deal with sin, the actual root cause of the problem. In contrast, Jesus taught that every person is sinful at the very core of their being. Pastor, where do you find that in the Bible? Turn to Mark chapter 7. And among other places, but we read it here from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. In verse 20 he said, "And he said, that which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. At the very core of every human individual who has ever lived apart from Jesus Christ, this is describing that condition, the certainty of sin. And when sin is called sin, it may offend people. So be it. You know, we are called to preach the whole counsel of God. And sin needs to be called sin. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Turn back there for just a moment. Malachi chapter 1. And the prophet here wrote about God's view of people's offerings to him. And they were bringing defiled food and defective animals to be sacrificed and given to the Lord. And notice what he says about that in verses 6 through 8 of Malachi chapter 1. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? This is the Lord speaking. And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Notice you're offering polluted bread upon mine altar, defiled food. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? Of course, the Lord is making a point here. If the governor is not pleased with that offering, I'm not going to be pleased with it either. God was displeased with them. And he gives them a warning of severe judgment on the righteous leaders, the priests. And we read that in verses 1 through 4 of the second chapter of Malachi. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, spread dung upon your face. This is very graphic. I will spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant is with him of life and peace. And I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. So we see there that God was displeased with these offerings that the people were bringing before him. Defiled food and defective animals. They excused their wicked behavior to the point that they accused God of being unjust and unfair. Notice that in verse 17 of chapter 2 of Malachi. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, he delights in them. Or where is the God of judgment? They were accusing God of being unjust and unfair to them. So in every age, people need to accept both the absolute holiness of God and full responsibility for their sin. And that God has the right to judge and to punish them if they're not willing to turn and repent from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. So John, in this first epistle, divided those who claim to be in fellowship but rejected the truth into three similar categories. Category number one was those in darkness. Category number two, those in deception. Category number three, those who defame God. And all three groups willfully rejected or completely ignored the reality that true believers and sin are incompatible. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 6. And verse 2, verses 17 and 18. He said, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And you and I need to remember this. Know this, reckon this, and yield ourselves to this truth. That in Christ we are dead to sin. Power of sin over us has been conquered. Its presence is still there and will be until we are glorified before the Lord. But thank God that the penalty of sin has been paid for, the power of sin has been conquered, and ultimately the very presence of sin will be our experience when we stand in his presence. So he has those in darkness, going back to John, 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. They claim fellowship with God, but they ignored their sin as if it were not reality to them. They claim to share common aspects of life with God, but the claim is meaningless if they continue to walk in darkness. To profess one thing and to live in contradiction to it is to lie and not practice the truth. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 through 23. Tragically, sinful humanity prefers darkness over light. And again, John wrote about that in his third chapter of the gospel that bears his name, where he said in verses 19 and 20, these words, John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved what? Darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But notice the contrast. But he that does truth comes to the light. He's not afraid to have his deeds exposed to the light, because those deeds are wrought in God. He is doing what is righteous before a holy God. And so I believe John is saying this. No one who claims to be a Christian yet lives in darkness, meaning this, they continually practice evil deeds, they are not actually saved. They profess something, but they don't possess it. And I think that's what 1 John 3, verses 4 and 9 says. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. In verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. That doesn't mean that we don't occasionally sin. It means that we're not continually practicing habitually sin in our life. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So those in darkness, but also those in deception, in verse 8, where he said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. False professors who claim, and they claim this, that they have no sin in them. And any so-called Christian who claims they have reached a higher spiritual plane where sin no longer exists in their life misses completely the understanding of their true condition and the Spirit's work in the process of sanctification. The truth is not in them is the conclusion here that John gives. The truth is not in them. The only human being who could ever claim to be without sin is Jesus Christ. So when will believers experience complete sanctification? Excuse me. Well, it's when we're glorified in heaven. Then you and I are going to be without sin. What a day that's going to be. Amen? And then the third category is those who defame God. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So this group of people who not only claim not to sin now, but they say that they have never sinned. And they, when they make that ridiculous statement, they are defaming God and they're calling God a liar. They deny that all have sinned, and they deny the need for a Savior. So all three of these categories of false professors fail the second doctrinal test of John. They are denying sin certainty. And by this they prove that God's word is not in them. Scriptures make the claim for the validity and the necessity of John's first two doctrinal tests of genuine faith. What are they? Belief in God. He is light. And then secondly, belief in the certainty of sin. These are things that you and I need to know and have firmly cemented in our life, to know the nature of God and the certainty of sin. And I'm thankful that our sin problem has been addressed by a holy God in the sending of His only begotten Son. For He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that word, that phrase, should not perish, implies that there is condemnation already upon sinful mankind for their sin. And the only way to remove that condemnation is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What a blessing to know Him and to have that understanding of our true condition and how God addressed it by the giving of His Son. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the word that You have given to us here this evening and these tests of faith. Excuse me. And John is not mincing any words concerning those who profess to walk in the light, but yet are still walking in darkness, and the truth is not in them. That light that has shined through the person and work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, has been rejected by them. And they delight in continuing to walk in darkness. Help us, Lord, to continue to shine that light to them. They would turn from their sin and trust in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Well, thank You for what You will accomplish then in their lives and in ours as we yield them to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.